Well, we've been out of the book of Colossians for a number of weeks now. We took some time off for the theme of Advent. Last week, we got to hear some great testimonies that pray were an encouragement to you. This week, as promised, we are back in the book of Colossians. We'll be finishing up. That's the plan. Lord willing, we'll finish up next week, and then we'll do an eight-week series, a study on the life of Joseph, thinking about how all things work together. If ever there's a story or a narrative in the Bible that shows us the truth of Romans 8:28, that God promises to work all things together for our good, it's the story of the life of Joseph. But for this week, we're in Colossians. If you'd like to follow along in the take-home, you can do that. The words are on the screen behind me. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Amen. We pray that the Lord will use this word to instruct and encourage us. Well, my guess is you have probably seen or at least heard of those videos that show the funny things that people say and do when they're under anesthesia. Sometimes they sing long songs, and they perform with great joy. I saw one this past week, that's what got my attention on this, of a young woman. I'm guessing she was probably in her 20s. She was in the hospital, she was under anesthesia, and she was talking to the male nurse who was caring for her, and she was telling him how handsome she thought he was, and that it would be a good idea if they got married. And so by the end of it, she proposed marriage to him. And he was just laughing and continued to do his job. Another one that got my attention a number of years ago was this a college girl. She was at the University of Kentucky, and she was under anesthesia, and her mother, who was recording this, decided to tell her that actually she was a student at the University of Louisville, and she just had an absolute meltdown, and she was very upset, and she did not want to go to the University of Louisville. She was a wildcat, and that's what she wanted to be. So what became clear to me, I should say, as you watch those videos, is that when you're under the influence, if you will, of anesthesia, it affects everything about you. It affects what you say. It affects how you respond to what people say. It affects what you hear. It affects how you see people, how you view people. At least it changes the way you live. Well, we've been out of the book of Colossians now for a number of weeks. But when we left off, Paul was talking to us about how when we are united to Christ, it changes everything about us. He anchored that in the gospel. He said in chapter 1, if we were just summarizing, he said that Jesus is the preeminent one. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the church. In the second chapter, he says, by grace through faith, not by works, we are united to Christ. And that means we're united to the preeminent one, who is Lord of creation, Lord of the church. And so, if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, where we left off, he was saying how because of our union with Christ, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we respond to people. It changes the way we talk, the way we relate to people. And just to remind us, the last verse we read was in verse 17, and he said, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So, if it's true that our union with Christ changes everything about us, then it logically follows that it will change the way we live in our homes, and it will change the way we work. home and work, if we think about the entirety of our lives, is where we spend a lot of our time. I know now that we live in a day and age where people work from home, so you have to make the necessary adjustments to what I'm saying. But the bottom line is, at home or at work, where we spend a lot of time, our defenses tend to come down, and who we really are comes out. We can't hide it. Time and truth go hand in hand. That's what a wise man told me once. Meaning, given enough time, who you really are will show itself. It's in those seemingly incidental, trivial details of our lives that who we really are comes out. And so Paul says to us in this text, he talks to us about how, since we've been raised with Christ, what that should change. One of those things is our relationship. So my main idea today that I want to bring out is simply this from this text. Paul, it seems, is saying to us that since we've been raised with Christ, our relationship should be characterized by sacrificial love, joyful service, and I'm going to teach you a new word here, and a spirit of magnanimity. That's if you've read my blog, you know that I've been an advocate for bringing this word back into our vocabulary. To be magnanimous means to be generous. It means to be big-hearted. It means to be forgiving. It means to be free from vindictiveness. And I didn't just make this word up. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says to them in Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness means magnanimity, to be magnanimous. And we need that as we talk about it in our relationships. And of course, all of this is with a view to glorifying God. Now, that big idea comes to us this morning in this text as Paul is giving directives to three sets of relationships that were in a first century home. So he talks to husbands and wives, to parents and children, and what I'm saying as we make application, employees and employers. In the first century, there was slaves and masters. And I'm not suggesting, I'll say more about this when we get there, that the relationship between slaves and masters in the first century is exactly like employees and employers, but that for us, it's the closest parallel that we have. So we'll say more about that. But first of all, he begins speaking to wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I've never conducted a poll on this, but my guess is that the word submit probably is up there in terms of our least favorite words. In our society, we're not told to submit to authority, but to rebel against authority, to resist authority. In some sense, I know that that's understandable because some people, some institutions, some men, including husbands, abuse their authority. And so because of that, we may be tempted to think that submitting to all authority is bad. But of course, Paul tells us, the other apostles tell us, that we're all under authority in some sense, whether it be the government, at least. But let me see if I can help us out here. Know that when Paul calls wives to submit to your husband, you should know that word submit there in the original language, in the command, it is in the passive voice, meaning that it should, and it is translated in the New American Standard this way, as be subject to your husbands. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's even worse than submitting. Let's just stick with that if that's what the alternative is. But it's helpful to know that it's in the passive voice here, because what he's saying is something like this. He's letting us know that it's voluntary. He's saying for wives to voluntarily come under the leadership of your husband in the home. Why does he say that? Does he say that? Well, because we know this is popular to say today. Well, of course, Paul's going to say that. It's in the first century, and that's a patriarchal society. And so this is culturally conditioned. Well, it's right that the first century was a patriarchal society, but actually we find it in the Bible anchored in the created order. So that when you look at, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says that the head of a wife is her husband, meaning that he's in a position of leadership in the home, and in particular as it relates to the spiritual life of the home. The husband is to take the lead and is to be the leader in the home. He bears ultimate responsibility. We find this as well in a passage like Romans 5, verses 12 and 21. It's a long, complex passage, but what Paul does there is he lays the blame at Adam's feet for humanity's fall into sin. so that even though technically Eve is the one who is at fault by eating the forbidden fruit, when God calls out, he says, Adam, where are you? So that when God summons them to judgment, notice he says, Adam, you appear. He doesn't call both of them to account. He calls Adam to account. Why? Because he bears the ultimate responsibility. Now, let's say what this does not mean. Let's add some clarifications here. What does Paul mean when he says, wives, submit to your husbands? Well, first of all, let's just know that this does not imply inferiority, but role distinction. That's the idea. If you look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, both women and men are all created in the image of God. It's not as if one is superior to the other. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3, where he says, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. Does it mean that when you become a believer, you stop being a man or a woman? God doesn't destroy creation. The redemption is about restoring it. But he's simply saying that in terms of our stance before God, no one is superior. Peter, the apostle, when he gives instructions to the churches in the third chapter of his first letter, he tells husbands to dwell with their wives in an understanding way. And he says, remember, they are heirs to the grace of life with you. You are both, have experienced redemption in Christ, that you are equal. Secondly, we should say, by way of clarification, that this call here has limits. Wives, you do not, under any circumstance, follow your husband into sin. You never, under any circumstance, submit to physical or emotional abuse, ever. This does not mean, by the way, that husbands, we are above correction. Your wife can correct you. She can critique you, and you should listen, and you should repent and ask God to forgive you and ask her to forgive you. This doesn't mean, to wives, this does not mean that you do not have a voice in the marriage. You do. You do have a voice. And husbands, you should listen. Proverbs 19:14 says that a prudent wife is from the Lord. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so therefore, you should trust her so that if something is important to her, it should be important to you as well. Also, just as a clarification here, notice that it says, wives, submit to your husbands. It does not say, women, submit to men. I'll just say that as somebody who has a daughter, the last thing I want her to do is listen to everything a man tells her to do. Also, I want to point this out here, that as we think about marriage, marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Okay, I heard a husband say to his wife one time, which he later regretted and apologized for. He said, "You know, if you were my employee, I would fire you." Thankfully, she had a quick wit, and she said, "Well, that's okay because I don't work for you." But that's not what marriage is. Do you understand? And finally, I just want to point this out. Notice again, I'm going to say it again. Notice that the text says, wives, submit to your husbands. It does not say, wives, obey your husbands. That's a relationship between people who are unequal. Notice it says, children, obey your parents. Children, obey parents. It's not about wives obeying their husbands. It's about wives voluntarily coming under the leadership of their husbands. And by the way, I should have said this in the first service. I forgot to. But I just wanted to say, guys, this isn't like a verse that we should be quoting all the time. You know, it would not be a good idea to write it on a 3x5 card and say, baby, you should put this in your scripture memorization. You know, I mean, you don't want to do that. If this is something that you're always quoting, you have a problem. That's the most gentle way I can think of saying it. But it's important for us to remember as well that some of the worst condemnations in scripture are reserved for those who abuse their authority. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And see what God says to the prophets there who weren't doing their job. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the religious leaders. I think the longtime pastor Kent Hughes was absolutely right when he said this. He said, it is unthinkably absurd for a Christian husband to demand submission of his wife if he's not radically loving her. Which leads us into verse 19, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's interesting. there's enough in the Bible to offend every culture. And so while we tense up when we read verse 18, everybody tensed up when whoever read this to the Colossian congregation, when they read verse 19. This is one of the things that shows us that the Bible is so reorienting. It has never fit neatly into secular categories, whether in the first century or now. So if you look at household codes in the first century that are similar to what Paul says here, it'd be in the same category. Household codes in the first century were all about how husbands, they were not at all, I should say, about how husbands were to love their wives. They were about how husbands were to rule their wives. The very structure of homes made this clear. Most homes were a one-story home, but you would go upstairs to actually relax on the roof. It was flat so people could go up there and relax. But it was basically like the husband's domain. You didn't really go up there unless he called you up there. If you were wealthy, you had a two-story home. And get this, husbands lived on the second floor by themselves. The wife and children lived downstairs. And you didn't go upstairs unless the father called you up there. So the very architecture made the point that the man was literally over the wife and children. Women and children had no rights. His wife and his children were considered his property. It was expected that a husband would have multiple relationships with other women. It was expected, and wives were not allowed to. If your husband was unfaithful to you, you could not initiate divorce. Which I'd just like to point out that two of the very early church fathers who are very significant, both Augustine and Gregory of Nazianzus, these were in the fourth century, both spoke out against this and said it was wrong. They both spoke out and said that if a husband cheats on his wife, she should be able to initiate divorce. They both said that. So just imagine these words read into that context. And Paul, what he's saying here is, husbands, you must go downstairs and interact with your wife and children. You must go downstairs and care for them and love them. Unless I need to say it, love there is that all-important Greek word agape. For God so loved the world, that's the word agape. How did Jesus love us? A sacrificial love, pouring himself out for us. It was continual. That's what he's saying. He says that's how husbands are to love their wives. So when we read 1 Corinthians 11:3, which I already cited, that says the husband is the head of his wife, or Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. We put all of this together. When it says that the husband is the head of his wife, what does that mean? What does that look like? It means he's to love, serve, bless, and protect his wife and children. That's what it means. That would be the opposite then of being harsh. How should a husband interact with and treat his wife? Look back up to what we've already read in verses 12 and following, with patience, forgiveness, and humility. That's how we relate to each other. So it would always be wrong for any Christian to treat another person harshly, especially a husband with his wife. And I have to say this, that while it's true that some men pervert this verse and think that male headship means male domination, and they're just absolutely smothering and overbearing to their wives, while I'll grant that some men do that, abuse that, I just have to say, in my experience in life and in ministry in particular, what most men struggle with is passivity. You just think about their days. So they get up. Sometimes they have already gone off to work. Once the wife and children wake up, they've probably had a hard day, a boss breathing down their neck. By the time they get home, they just want to be left alone. They just want to sit in front of the TV and eat and watch ESPN and then go to sleep and then do the next thing, do the same thing the next morning. And there's no interaction. And again, in my experience with the women that I've talked to who are wives, the majority of them want their husbands to lead and do something and take some initiative. So that's what we need to do, to take initiative. So I would say, husbands, if you want to know what it looks like to lead, it looks like Jesus loving and serving his wife and his children. What did Jesus do? Christ did it crush his bride. He died for his bride. He said to purify her. And so I would just say, you know, wives, pray for your husbands. And encourage your husbands in this area. If you see them take initiative, encourage them. If he says, let's have a date night or let's do something with our children, even if you think it's a bad idea, at least try to just appreciate the initiative and encourage them. And to wives, I would say, what should you do? Who should you emulate? Christ. It's not as if it's different. We need Jesus to be our husband. Man or woman. Why do I say that? Because we're the bride of Christ. Are we going to be perfect in this? No. But that's why I'm saying we need some magnanimity. That this bigness of heart, of love and joy and forgiveness. We need to appreciate each other. We need to be friends. Marriage is more than friendship. I understand that. It's a one flesh union. But we should have a love and enjoyment for our husband and wife. I find it interesting in the book in the Bible, Song of Solomon, which doesn't get read all that often, but the wife in that story who's talking about her husband or soon to be husband, notice what she says. That she says, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." That's what we need, friendship and genuine respect for one another. And are we going to be perfect? No, that's why we need to repent, ask God for forgiveness, and keep working at it. Next, Paul addresses parents and children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Just take some time to appreciate the fact that in God's word, he addresses children. I think that's important. He talks to children. He says, obey your parents in everything. The fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12, tells us that we are to honor our parents. I say this because I think we put this all together and we know that we are to honor our parents throughout our lives. But here he's speaking specifically to younger children in the home. There's a time where we do actually need to grow up and leave home and make our own decisions. I say that in a day where we know the trend is to delay adolescence until you're about 30. But at some point, we need to move out and start making our own decisions. And he says here to obey your parents in everything. What is that? Are there no limits to that? Of course there are. Children should not follow their parents into sin. But Paul's writing to a Christian home where he can't conceive of a Christian parent asking their children to sin. So what is he saying? He's saying it is good to obey your parents. Rebelling against your parents' authority does not have to be the rite of passage that apparently it is. I'm speaking as somebody who did rebel. Just as a joke, my dad's birthday is coming up this coming week, and so I bought him this funny coffee cup. It says, "Dad, thank you for giving birth to me and giving me life and not taking it back during my teenage years." I would be the one who fell into that. It was either between that or the other one that said, "Dad, sorry about the teenage years. If it makes you feel better, you only know about half of it." And so I couldn't decide, so that's what I went with. But if you want to please God with your life at this age, as a child in the home, obey your parents. Then you notice that Paul speaks directly to fathers. He calls them not to provoke or exasperate their children. Now, again, he gives that command to fathers. So does that mean that it's okay for mothers to exasperate their children? No. Why does he say fathers? Because, again, they bear the ultimate responsibility in the home. And I think he also says it because fathers, as men, tend to struggle with this more often. There was a section in the Roman law called patria potestas, the power of the father. This is the context into which Paul is speaking. It said that fathers could literally do whatever they wanted to their children. They were their property. They could sell them into slavery. They could kill them if they wanted to. And they had no recourse because they had no rights. Paul says, fathers do not provoke, meaning to overcorrect. That's the idea of just being so exacting and demanding that the child feels like they can't do anything right. Well, what does that lead to? It leads to, he says, to discouragement. The word there means to lose heart. to, in a sense, give up because you don't feel like you can do anything right. I think this also means that our words to our children should be more than just criticism. So think, if we don't have any interaction with our kids, but the only thing we do say is correction, do we tell them they've done a good job, that we encourage them, we let them know we're proud of them? The Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae has a song that's called Just Like You, and he grew up without a father. And his uncles basically became his fathers, and they weren't necessarily the best role models for him. But he has this line in his song. He says, even though they lie, they still tell me that they love me. They say I'm good at bad things. At least they're proud of me. You can see how that can happen. Longing for affirmation. Our kids are going to get affirmation somewhere. I think we would say we want it to come from us. Now, again, this does not mean we shouldn't discipline our children. But discipline doesn't mean to berate them. I think it's helpful for us to remember. Sometimes we forget that these little human beings that walk around are also created in the image of God. So just as it's not right for us to just say whatever we want to another image bearer, that would include our children. They deserve respect as well. Here's a line that always stuck with me, listening to, I don't know who it was, talking about parenting. I found this helpful. He said, harsh, unloving discipline and no discipline are expressions of parental neediness. Meaning, neither approach is about the child. Right? If I just blow up and go off on my child, that's called an outburst of anger, which Galatians 5 says is a fruit of the flesh. If I'm lazy and I don't parent at all, that's a lack of self-control because I'm just saying I don't want to parent. Do you see? It's all about me at that moment and not about the child. So I'm going to ask you a question that is, I already know the answer to, and that is, parents, do you love your children? And do you thank God that he gave you those children to appreciate them? That's what he's calling us to do. Now, we don't have any, as far as I can tell, I don't know. Yes, we do. We do have some teenagers in the room, but I'm not going to make eye contact with anybody. So I'm just going to look down. I'm going to talk to you for just a moment because you got a hint of this already before you became a teenager, but you noticed at this point in your life that your parents are not perfect. And you can probably tell now that they don't live out perfectly everything that they say they believe. So what should you do when you notice that you can see the imperfections in your parents? What should you do? You should show compassion to your parents. They're going to prove to you that God can use imperfect people in your life. And you should grant them the forgiveness that you are going to need when God gives you children. Lastly, Paul addresses here employee and employer. Now, you might be saying, why are you talking about employee and employer? It says slaves and masters. The word bondservant is doulos in the Greek. It means a slave. That's what it's talking about. So you say, why are you talking about employees and employers? And we need to talk about this because I had a friend of mine who was very skeptical about the Bible. And this person would always bring up these texts. So she said it bothered her whenever pastors would say that this is about employees and employers, when it's about slavery. And I think her attitude reflects a lot of what is in our culture right now. People say the Bible is bigoted because it doesn't condemn slavery. And so this person said, you know, if the Bible's going to talk about slavery, it's going to talk about how slaves and masters should relate to one another, I really don't want to hear that. I want to hear one thing, and that is abolish it. I don't want to hear about how slaves and masters sort of relate to one another. Well, I tried to make this clear in our series on Philemon, that slavery in the Roman Empire in the first century was complicated, and it was not the equivalent of slavery in American history. That kind of slavery is condemned in the Bible, and let me show you where. In 1 Timothy 1:8-10, Paul says, and I'm quoting this from verse 8 so you can get the context. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." Meaning what he's saying here is that one of the functions of the law is to condemn sin. It exposes sin. It shows it for what it is. So he says, it's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he's going to give us some more examples. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and then notice this, enslavers. The word means slave traders. What is it? Who else? Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the word enslaver there means, as I said, slave traders. And what it's talking about there is someone who takes another person who is free, takes them captive, and then sells them. They literally become the person's property, and they can even be inherited as property. So I don't know how to say this as clear as I can. That is sinful, it's wicked, it's immoral, it's evil, it's wrong. It should not be done. And in particular, as we know, in American history, this was race-based, where blacks were seen as less than human and not worthy of rights. I've mentioned this book to you once before, but I have it here just so you can see that I do own it. It's called Less Than Human: Why We Demean, Enslave, and Exterminate Others, written by a professor at the University of New England. And what he talks about in here, you can borrow this or you can buy it, whatever you want to do. He just documents throughout history how people justify doing that. How do they justify doing that? They come to rationalize in their minds some way by seeing other people as less than human. They dehumanize them and justify killing, enslaving, abusing them. And it's still going on today. So we shouldn't sit here this morning and feel good about ourselves and say, wow, those poor primitive people who had a category of people that they didn't consider fully human and therefore they weren't worthy of human rights. I've asked this before. What category of people do we have today that we justify killing because we say they're not human and therefore they don't have rights? They're called the unborn. So it's not as if we have the moral high ground here today. So what was the issue? Again, to clarify, in the first century, someone might become a slave because they were in debt. And so because they were in debt, they would go to the person who had given them a loan. They didn't have a way of saying they were bankrupt. So if you defaulted on a loan, what did you do? You went to the person who loaned you the money and you said, I and my family will come and live on your property and we will work off what we owe. And that master would feed them and house them. So it wasn't race-based, and it wasn't a lifelong sentence. Somebody entered into it voluntarily. Secondly, in the first century, someone might become a slave because it was just how they provided for their families. Scholars estimate that anywhere between a third to a half of the population of Roman citizens were slaves. Teachers were slaves. Medical doctors were slaves. Craftsmen were slaves. It wasn't race-based. It wasn't a lifelong sentence. Thirdly, someone might become a slave because they were a prisoner of war. That was another way. Lastly, we should know that in the first century, there weren't child-centered homes. There wasn't going to be a child calling the shots in the home. If people didn't want their children, they would bring them to the trash heap and leave them there. Later, we know that it was Christians who came and brought them into their homes and cared for them. But prior to that, a wealthy individual in the first century would drive by the trash heap and pick up the children. And teach them a trade, and they would work. But nevertheless, the person was considered a slave. Now, am I suggesting that would be equivalent to the quality of life you and I now experience? No. Am I suggesting we would want our children or grandchildren to become slaves even in the first century? No. But I'm just saying that when people suggest that the Bible is bigoted because it doesn't condemn slavery, it shows that they really don't know what they're talking about. It'll get you a lot of likes on Facebook. A lot of people will visit your blog, but all of the specialists in the world will know you don't know what you're talking about. The truth is that the Bible neither condemns nor condones slavery. Paul is simply telling the people how to live under it. And remember, he gives these instructions as somebody who is in prison. Sometimes we forget that. Paul is in prison. So do we really want to say that because Paul doesn't speak out against his own unjust imprisonment, that he therefore endorses unjust imprisonment? No. Try this as a thought experiment. What if some Christians in North Korea wrote to us here at Crossroads? I'm assuming you know what life is like in North Korea. Communistic, atheistic. There are Christians there. So what if they wrote to us as a church and said, could you give us some encouragement? Could you tell us how, could you help us live the Christian life? My guess is we would probably say to them a lot of what Paul tells these believers. Continue to pray. Continue to read your Bible. Continue to fellowship with God's people. Pray for your family. Pray for your boss. Pray that you do a good job at work. Pray for your leaders in church. Pray for your leaders in the government. Pray that God would change hearts. Because we didn't tell them that their governmental structure was unjust and they should rebel against it, does that mean we're endorsing an unjust government? Because we didn't bring it up, because we didn't say anything about it? Would we like it if, you know, however many years later, a new generation of believers who are members here at Crossroads said, wow, those people in 2019, they endorsed an unjust government. Because we wrote a letter to Christians and we didn't tell them to rebel, to start a revolution? It's not as if the people in the first century, they were in a constitutional republic where they could have legislators who would seek to fight for them and transform things. No, they couldn't conceive of that. Paul says, here's how you live. So what does he tell them to do? He says, aim to glorify God in your job. It's not an exact parallel between the first century and us, but it's the closest one we have. This is application for us. Aim to glorify God at your job. If you have an organizational chart at your job, whoever's on the top, you as a Christian see Jesus above that person. That's who you're working for. So since you understand that you're ultimately working to glorify God, you honor your boss. You do what he or she tells you to do. You don't just start working when the boss comes around. If you're in an unjust circumstance, yes, by all means, you should report that to the person or the authority. But the point Paul is making here, and we need to know this because some of us have worked and are working in unjust environments. Paul is saying that even there, God can use you. He says, secondly, you'll receive the reward. We need to know this as we're working. We're going to receive the reward, the inheritance. In the New Testament, that inheritance is heaven. That might not hit us as it would those in the first century because they didn't have a retirement plan. And they didn't have a 401k. And so Paul's saying, Jesus promises to take care of you. Thirdly, he says to know that God is just. That's the point. He says that God is just. So he's just so that if you're a Christian and you're an employee, don't cheat your boss. You work honorably. But he doesn't hesitate in chapter 4, verse 1, to say to the person who's making all the decisions and whose decisions affect everybody else underneath them, you have obligations too. So that this is why the gospel transforms the way we see people. If you're a boss, if you own your own company and you're at the top and you make all the decisions, you shouldn't view human beings as your underlings who just work so that you can fatten your pockets. No, you should pay them a fair wage. You should not abuse them. He says, treat them fairly and justly. What all of this is saying to us is what I said at the beginning, that God promises in the gospel to transform us. And when he transforms us, he intends to transform all of our relationships. So that starts at home. That starts with our marriages. Wives, voluntarily come under leadership of your husband. Encourage them. Pray for them. Husbands, we sacrificially pour out our lives for our wives and our children, our family. We're engaged. If you're parents, you have children, what are your goals for your children? I hope you have your goal isn't just that one day they live the American dream. It's not sinful inherently. But hopefully our greater goal is that they would be disciples of Christ and follow him faithfully. Are we preparing our children for that? You know, the people in the Bible, many of them that are honored by God in the Bible lived poor, hard lives. Are we preparing our children for that? If they gave up a wealthy, a lucrative career and said they were going to go on the mission field, would you be disappointed? Or would you be thankful? Finally, he changes the way we work. You are a witness for God at your place of work. God intends to transform the world through his people. That begins at home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. Take these words, Lord, we pray, and do with them far more abundantly than we can ask, think, or imagine. Transform our hearts, transform our homes, and may we be a witness for you at our workplace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so, as always, I just want to remind us from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11,